Turn with me, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 1 as we look at a shifting bridge, if you will, from the opening to the heart of the theological message that Paul has in Colossians chapter, or in Colossians as a letter. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 24 through 29 this morning. Let me read this passage for us, if I may. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord. So this week I was able to get out in the front yard and dig this 35 foot long trench to put in some French drain. And I will tell you, I'm sore. I guess so, yeah. You know what? This getting old thing, the struggle is real, right? Yeah, of course. You know that phrase, the struggle is real. I'm not talking about the struggle of digging. I'm talking about the struggle of recuperating after the digging. Yes. Yeah, I don't have a clue. Amen. Some of you feel my pain. I'm hearing the struggle is real. But, you know, that phrase is really kind of interesting, the struggle is real, because really, usually when you hear it, it's somebody saying it not to really commiserate in your pain and struggle, but really to kind of poke fun at you at, oh, come on, really? That's a struggle? It's like somebody overheard these two guys talking and how one of them was saying, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. The stock market has just plunged. I'm really struggling. I'm figuring now I'm going to have to close down my pool because it's really expensive to keep it going. And I'm going to have to offset that a little bit to build that other garage for all of my extra cars. The struggle is real, right? There's a whole different, oh, really? What a struggle you have. It's almost, you know, a little bit satirical to say the struggle is real, to kind of poke fun at somebody's clearly first world struggles and issues. But when it comes to the gospel ministry, the struggle is not imaginary. It's real. When you think about the moving of people from death to life and the gospel ministry that accompanies and the proclaiming of Christ that accompanies this glorious work that God accomplishes in us by the power of the Spirit as the word is preached and the power of salvation comes to life in the soul of one who is dead and brings regeneration and life. That is truly something we should expect. Not only great struggle in that process as God does this mysterious, glorious thing, but also in the opposition from the enemy of wanting nothing of that to happen. And over the next 4 weeks, today included, we're going to see how Paul is going to pull the veneer back and give us a glimpse of behind the scenes of the real struggle and the real difficulty and the real toil that gospel ministry really is. Today, we're going to take a look at the sweet agony of this struggle, of this ministry difficulty. Next week, we're going to look at the great struggle of ministry. And then after that, the hard work of ministry. And then finally, the struggle to stand. And all of these are going to go together as Paul just, again, pulls the veneer off so that we can really peer in and see, wow, what an immensely great and yet difficult and toilsome and burdensome endeavor gospel ministry really is. And today, as we talk about the sweet agony of ministry, we're going to look at how there is great joy in serving God in the struggle to build His church. There's great joy in serving God in this struggle to build His church. Now, this section transitions from the prayer of what we just came out of. In fact, I think the key is that Paul wraps up this passage that I just read earlier with this idea that I, Paul, became a minister of this proclamation of the gospel that's being declared and shouted out in all of creation under heaven. And everything is being impacted by it. And he's going to transition in this section that we're going to look at today. And this is going to kind of form a bridge, if you will, about ministry today, verses 24 through 29. And then next week, some really tangible application about the struggle of ministry in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2. And then he's going to begin in verse 6 of chapter 2, a defense of the faith that is going to actually form the beginnings of the theological heart of this epistle. He's going to expose a heresy. And he's going to help us to see the basis of what the Christian life is all about. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at today, verses 24 through 29, this great joy in serving God in the struggle to build His church, what we're going to see is that this is one long sentence in Greek. Paul's typical way of constructing his thoughts is one long sentence with clarifications as he goes, if you will. In fact, if you take note, if you have an NIV this morning, I didn't check this in the King James, but if you have an NIV, you'll notice they put five sentences in these verses, and the ESV puts them in three sentences, or four sentences rather. But this is one long sentence. And there's two key concepts that he's going to bring forward for us. The one is going to be centering around suffering, and we're going to see that in verse 24. And then the second key concept is going to be the Word of God that he's going to amplify out of that suffering, if you will, from verses 25 down through 27. And then he's going to wrap it up in a statement about ministry in verses 28 and 29. But the key word that's going to kind of tie these two together is a word that we've already looked at. And I want to just kind of pause with this word for just a second to help you see why this is such a key word. And it's the word to fill up. It's the word pleroma or plerao or some form of that Greek word that is used in these two sections. And it's talking about filling up. And the word, the reason this is so important is because the opponents in Colossae were saying things like this: you don't need Jesus. What you need is a fullness, a filling up, if you will. It was really one of their key words, a filling up of this mysterious revelation that comes down from heaven. And it kind of binds together a whole bunch of different philosophical thoughts such that when you get this mysterious Gnostic or knowledge idea filled up in your soul and in your brain and in your mind, then you'll know that you've arrived. You'll have this enlightenment and you'll know you're right with God and all is good. And for some of them, it's not going to matter how you live. And for others, it's going to lead you to very esoteric and very strict kind of living. So there's lots of different spectrums. But the key word was this filling up. If you can get filled up with these mysteries of God, then you can finally not be worried about your flesh, but have your spirit settled and set, and you'll be right with God. Paul's going to pick up this word, plerao, and he's going to help them to see how they're completely wrong, and that in Christ alone is life, and He alone is truth, and He alone is the hope of the Christian. And to exclaim that and declare that and keep proclaiming that, he's going to help them to see not only is he suffering, but they should expect the same kind of suffering. So watch how he pulls the veneer back in this long sentence. And notice first, as we get a glimpse into Paul's method for his ministry, notice first he's going to tell us the struggle of ministry is joyful, but it is full of suffering. The struggle of ministry is joyful, but it's full, it's filled up with a certain kind of suffering. Notice what he says in verse 24 about this. He says, again, verse 23, I, Paul, became a minister of this proclaiming gospel ministry. And then he says this, now, as a result, because of this position that I'm in, I keep on rejoicing. This is a continual pattern or habit of Paul's life. He is a life of rejoicing in the midst of my sufferings for your sake. Notice there's two statements here. This is the first one. He says, I keep on rejoicing in my sufferings that are for your sake. Now, literally, what he says here in the Greek is, I keep on rejoicing in my suffering or in my affection or emotion for you. But I think this is more than merely just a relationship that he has for these people that he doesn't know and this burden that he has for them. I think the word that he's using here, panthema, is the word that he uses for suffering. And typically when it's used, like in 1 Peter, in reference to Christ, it's talking about the sufferings that Christ endured. In fact, notice in 1 Peter, Peter says this. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. And they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, when was the suffering ministry that was going to come of Christ? In fact, this word suffering is the same word that often is used in English is passion. And it came to be connected. If you've ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ, it's talking about the cross. And so when it's talking about Jesus, typically this idea of suffering is talking about the cross, this enduring, this great pain in the place of, in the stead of sinners, like we just sang about. And so in a similar way, Paul is saying is that I have these sufferings that I have, that I'm going through as a result of the cross. They're not redemptive like Jesus's were. I'm not purchasing anybody's redemption. They're just a natural overflow because Jesus said, in the same way that I suffered, you will suffer too. And so it says, I'm rejoicing this. Remember, keep in mind, where is he when he writes this letter? He's in prison. He's suffering as a result of the gospel. He's on trial for the resurrection in Acts. Now, when you go back in Acts from this point where he is, you also see, guess what? Absolutely. Everywhere he goes, like my one friend said, as I was leading him through a study of Acts, he was not a believer. He said, you know, this guy, Paul, everywhere he goes, he's in trouble with the law. What's up with this? He was suffering. Why? Because his life was immediately positioning him at odds with the very people that he wanted to minister to and the people that he was biologically connected with, the Jewish people. In fact, both of these were at odds with his message. The Jewish people didn't want anything to do with Gentiles participating in these messianic promises that were theirs. And at the same time, the Gentile people, the leaders in every region, oftentimes the economic center was the temple, and those people who might respond to the gospel were being no longer beneficial to the economic outflow of the temple. And so we don't want this gospel thing shaking up our economy and turning things upside down. And so immediately Paul found himself at odds with both the Jewish people and the Gentiles whom he was preaching to. Now, why was this? Because Jesus made it very clear to him in Acts chapter 9. Paul, Saul, I've chosen you as my instrument. And what is going to happen and be the outflow of your life? You're going to encounter great suffering on account of my name. And so sure enough, here he is suffering. And so he's rejoicing He's rejoicing that indeed the promises of Jesus are sure and true, and God has positioned him not for his own life, but on behalf of them. He's suffering so that the gospel might reach those who desperately need to hear it, who are lost and dead, just like we saw back in Colossians chapter 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled, verses 21 and 22. So he's rejoicing that this redemption and this reconciliation is literally happening. But then notice what he says next in the second statement. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here? What does this mean that he keeps on filling up? He uses, again, the present tense. And there's that key word. Do you see it? Filling up. I keep on filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Well, what in the world is lacking in Christ's afflictions? I mean, aren't they complete? Yes. You should say absolutely yes, because God's word is clear that the atonement that was secured for us on the cross was absolutely, completely done by Christ. In fact, we're going to see at the end of this section in chapter 2 that he puts on a complete spectacle, the opposition through the work of the cross. What he does is completely done on the cross. Go read Hebrews. Absolutely, it is. So what does he mean? By the way, I'll tell you, there's not just a little bit of scholarship writing about this phrase, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. You could spend a long time reading about this. Let me see if I can just kind of hone in, because I don't think Paul is saying that Jesus needs Paul's extra help. I don't think he's saying that we need to kick in and do some extra stuff to help out Jesus in the atonement that he won for us. We don't have to suffer to bring about our atonement. Praise be to God. You don't have to fly a plane into a building in order to secure your paradise and your salvation. That's good news. Amen? Okay, good. And I don't think he's talking about a redemptive thing that he's doing here. In fact, I'm sure he's not saying that, because the rest of the letter says that. Paul's clear about that. I think if you'll look at that word affliction, it will help us to understand a little bit more of what is going on here. Because he switches from the word suffering in the first part to another word, affliction. And when that word is used, thlipsis in the Greek, it's never connected with the cross. It always has to do with tribulation, if you will, which is how it literally is often translated, as tribulation. The same word appears in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And I think here there's an element of Paul saying, there's this affinity that Christ has with the church. You remember in Acts chapter 9, as you're going to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 9, as Paul is persecuting the church, Jesus meets him on the road and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting who? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting those followers who are following after me? He says, why are you persecuting not my followers, but why are you persecuting me? So there's a corporate identity that is on display here. But notice in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Get there with me. There we go. So Paul and Barnabas are doing their ministry, and Paul is stoned at Lystra. And there's many persecutions that are happening, and they stone Paul, they drag him out to the edge of the city, supposing that he's dead. Notice verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And notice verse 21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, those places where they had just been brutally persecuted and beaten. And they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. You would think they would be strengthening Paul and ministering to him, but no, he was strengthening their souls, the souls of the disciples. Now, how did he do it? He was encouraging them this way with the gospel to continue in the faith and reminding them of the gospel. And he was saying this, that through many, what? Tribulations, we must what? Enter the kingdom of God. I think this is a verse that Paul has in mind over here in Colossians when he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions or tribulations. In other words, I think he's talking about not the means by which we win our atonement. That was settled and done on the cross. And that opened the door for us into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. But the opening of that door also brought an onslaught of tribulation and opposition and hardship. And in some ways, I think Paul is even saying, I've got, kind of look at the context here, but I think he's saying, I know that I've got a certain life of tribulation ahead of me, and it's really not for me, it's for your sake, it's for you Colossians. I'm going through this to confirm in you that indeed the gospel is true and it's right. So in this way, he's merely stepping into the very things that Christ said, here's what you're going to have to go through, Paul. You're going to walk through great tribulation. So notice the explanation back in Colossians of this suffering. This tribulation. He says, notice, where is it? It's in my flesh. This is another key word for these opponents because they were saying flesh, earthly material cannot coexist with spiritual immaterial. That will never work. That we have to somehow be find a way to be released from the burden of these earthly, fleshly bodies. The flesh and the spirit can't coincide together. And what does Paul say? No, I'm filling up in these tribulations, in this affliction, what Christ has for me. And it's in my flesh. There's something spiritual as I'm going through these tribulations by which I am going to one day enter into all of the glory of glories of seeing my Savior and my King. And notice he says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction, and I'm doing this on behalf of his body. In other words, Paul realizes that he's doing this for the church. This is very much like what he says over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, turn there if you would, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Now, this 2 Corinthians is a next imprisonment that Paul will be in that will really lead to finally his death. But he says this, but the word of God is not bound. You might jail and put in chains the messenger, but you can never contain the message itself. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of who? The elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, Paul is saying, I am walking through this affliction, filling up in my flesh what's lacking Christ for the sake of the church, seeing the glories of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ alone. This is for his people. And so Paul is pulling the veneer back and saying, look, he's rejoicing, though knows that in this joyful endeavor that he's about of ministry, it's going to include great tribulation and suffering. And he says, I keep on rejoicing over suffering for the sake of the church, enduring what's necessary in my body. For what purpose? On behalf of the church, on behalf of the body, the church. But he has great joy over this. But notice next, why would he struggle and suffer so? Well, because the struggle of ministry includes faithful devotion to the Word. Faithful devotion to the Word. Notice verse 25 and 26. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. In other words, this ministry that I'm in, that I've devoted myself to, it's a stewardship. It's a gift from God. And it's not merely for me, it's for you. This is very much like what he said to the leaders in Ephesus, where he said to them, listen, as you find yourself leaders over this church, this is the church that God purchased with his own blood. So, devote yourselves to it, because you've been set as leaders, not by some mere coincidence, but by the Holy Spirit himself. There's something hugely, divinely important about what Paul is going through, and he sees it as being God's plan for his life, for the glory of God on display in the church. And notice what the purpose is. In order to what? Watch this. To make the Word of God what? Fully known. Literally, filled up. In other words, God has positioned me in this position as a stewarded minister of this message through which many afflictions are going to come my way, but I walk through them for the sake of the body, the church, in order to make the Word of God fully filled up or fully known. The understanding here is that you might have a full knowledge of God, and that the proclamation of the Word of God might come and you will fully know the Word of God and who God is himself. This is huge, because the people were saying, well, you don't need a person. You just need this enlightenment or this knowledge from heaven to fill up your soul. And when you get filled up in that way, you'll have everything you need. Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. Romans, he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. Literally, the message about Christ. This is very much like what John says over in 1 John. Notice what he says at the very beginning. I often come to this passage because it's so hugely important. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning what? The Word of life. Who is that Word of life? It's Jesus himself. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is not merely with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying this, just like 1 John. It's not some mysterious filling up of your soul that brings you into fellowship with God. It's this message of the Word of God, that this message of Jesus that is paramount. And it's a historical moment in time using historical people by which God does something utterly amazing. In other words, if you want to have fellowship with God, you can't bypass the apostles. You can't bypass the Word. You can't just, well, I was born in a Christian country. That doesn't do that. You can't say, well, I had Christian parents. Or, well, my grandfather was an Episcopal priest. That I've heard that so many times. I don't know why. My grandfather was an Episcopal priest, so that must make me a Christian, right? No. Through these men and the faithfulness of their testimony, the word is preserved for us such that now we have the very message of life by which we can fellowship with the Father because we stand on this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. This is important. Because you fast forward and you have people like our friends who are Mormons who say the complete opposite. I had this inner light. I had this inner revelation. And now I just discern everything spiritually. I'm in right with God. Or sometime back in the church, there was a guy by the name of Bultmann who basically put forward a very existential, esoteric thing that many, sadly, Baptist preachers, I think, have picked up and basically was just say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and all will be good. Now, there might have been some proclamation that connected with that, but Bultmann missed it just as much as the Mormons miss it. It's not this existential, just mysterious moment with God. There's something about this fellowship of the apostles and the message that they had that is preserved and in time and still important by which, through which, and as we hear it, we come to fellowship with God through their faithfulness and their ministry. It was given to Paul, this ministry, and it was for the church. In fact, we're beneficiaries of that too. And notice the purpose was this, so that he might make fully known what? Well, he amplifies for us, doesn't he? The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. This mystery that specifically, verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, if you want to know Christ rightly in fellowship with Him, it's through this proclamation of this mystery. And this mystery, by the way, it's such that it's been disclosed. It's no longer hidden. It's no longer covered. It's been fully pulled back. And at just the right time, God has revealed that it's Christ and Christ alone who is the hope of anyone who desires to be right with God and in fellowship with Him. In fact, I think this is why in verse 23, he basically is saying, cling to the gospel because why? Notice what it says in verse 23. If you remain and continue in the faith, having been founded, in other words, the foundation was laid for you and you're now on the rock, and you haven't let anything direct your eyes off of Christ. Both of these were passive things that were done to them. You've been founded and you've not let anything become something that would draw your attention off of Christ, and you're continuing in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard and which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven. In other words, Paul is saying, cling to the gospel, and he's reconfirming that here. He's saying, here's the mystery. Indeed, exactly what Jesus said you can be through His work is what you are, blameless and holy, perfect, set before the Father. So fix your eyes on Him. Here's the filling up of the Word in Paul's ministry. that you would see in a greater way and an even more complete way how Jesus is the hero of the story. And he is the way by which we are made right with God. He's the one who took down all of the opposition standing between us and him. He's the one who removed the wrath of God. He's the one who defeated death and sin. And he's the one who brings us to God. So he's saying, fix your eyes here. Don't let anything divert you. Because this mystery is now fully known. But notice, finally, the struggle revolves around a person. You know, the truth is, this hasn't changed. Jesus is still a lightning rod. Bring him up in casual conversation, not as a curse word, but as an actual legitimate direction of conversation, and see the looks that you'll get. Suggest to people that, you know, really what our nation needs in the midst of all of the difficulties and oppositions and violence, what we really need is a true outpouring of the Spirit that would draw people into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. See how that is played out. Oh, that's the most archaic, old-fashioned thing. How could you even still believe that? And yet it's the truth. And herein lies the struggle of ministry. Periodically, I've heard, of course, I would never say anything like this. I've heard some ministers say, you know, ministry would be great if it just wasn't for the people. I've never said anything like that, of course. But here's the real struggle. It's not the people. It's that Christ alone is the only name by which we are given, by which we can be saved. And he in us, he is the only hope. And so notice Paul says this, verse 28. It's him that we proclaim. That's huge. You know, we could probably take a month and just camp on that little phrase, him we proclaim. What Paul is saying is this: here's the source of my suffering. It's a person. And I'm not sad about this. I'm rejoicing over it because he is my life, my redemption, my resurrection, my reconciliation, my hope, my all. It's him we proclaim. You see, the Christian message, it's not a system of beliefs. It's not a whole set of doctrines, though it includes beliefs and doctrines, and certainly not a bunch of platitudes about behavior. What it is, it's a living, glorious person who's the fulfillment of the deepest desires and hopes of all of mankind, and he is the source of new life for all of his people, Jesus and Jesus alone. So what Paul is saying is this: Colossian people, I've never met you, but I understand what's happening around you, and I understand the context that you're in, and not only you, but the people of Laodicea, and my heart is burdened for you. And listen, there's not a bunch of truths, and everybody doesn't have a claim to their own truth. And that's a good word for us today, where the mantra is, you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, and we're all good. No, truth has a name. His name is Jesus. And notice he says, him we proclaim. And notice the two ways that they're proclaiming him, warning everyone. Why? Because there's repentance that's necessary. Because Jesus is coming again, not as a little baby, but he's coming as a conquering king with judgment in his hands. So he's warning everyone, and he's teaching everyone. He's instructing them, probably very much like what Jesus said, keep watch over all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, but keep your eyes here with all wisdom. And what's the wisdom? That's another key word. The wisdom is Christ, who is our wisdom and our peace and our hope before God. What's the purpose for all of this struggle in ministry? Well, Paul tells us, so that we may present everyone what? Mature in Christ. You know what one of the amazing things are that happens when real revival hits a city? It's always three things. One, is nominal Christians who think they're followers of Jesus Christ and really are lost actually get saved and come to faith rightly in Jesus Christ, no longer trusting their own self-righteousness, but trusting the righteousness of Christ alone. May that be here if it needs to be. But another thing happens in revival. Sleepy Christians, that's not those who have kind of dozed off as I've been droning on. Sleepy Christians who don't really understand who they are in Christ Jesus are awakened and alive and come to realize, wait a second, are you telling me that I right now am blameless before God? That's what Paul says. I'm holy, I'm a saint. That's what Paul says. I have been made complete in Christ, and when I'm presented before Jesus and before God, I'll be above reproach. In other words, He'll spin me around and there will be no imperfection, not because of the good things I've done, but because of the blood of Jesus that's covered me. That's me. And these sleepy Christians come to life and they realize this is who I am in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, you know what happens when nominal Christians really get saved and sleepy Christians come alive and are enlivened by their identity in Christ? The world sees and they take notice and say, I need this. And the world finds hope and life in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, we want to present everyone mature in Christ. We want them to know exactly what their identity is, that they're holy and that they're blameless and that they're above reproach because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, and we're going to do this all the way to the end till they reach the final completion when Christ calls and He gathers His brides together and we are presented to Christ and we're set before Him. We want to present all people set in front of the King, perfect, not through their good works, but through the gospel, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, is this a struggle? You better believe it. And for this, I toil. It's wearisome. I exert all of my strength. Listen, I looked at that trench before it was dug, imagining what it was going to look like. And I thought, there's no way I'm going to get from my house down to that sidewalk. And little by little, I dug it out. And it was wearisome. It was hot. What was it, Friday? It was 92 degrees. I'd dig about 4 feet and stop, and another couple of feet and stop. But that's nothing compared to the toil and the wearisomeness and the struggle that Paul says the ministry is. In fact, he says, for this I toil, struggling in this way. That word struggling is literally the word that we get, agonizing. In fact, over in Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight. You know what it literally says? Agonize the good agony of the faith. Go at it. It's an athletic term. It's for somebody like Chad who's crazy enough to not dig a trench. I mean, that makes sense, but run a marathon. Why? A marathon? 26.2 miles? But that was the word. This was a word that was reserved for the athlete who was in training so that they struggled and agonized so that when they got to the games, if they started running in the games and they only made it a mile, they'd be executed. Because they were making a mockery of the games. You had to go into training and know that you were ready to go all the way. But notice what Paul says. The struggle and the agony that I'm doing, it's not me doing it. In fact, here's how it's accomplished in the Christian ministry and in the Christian life. Notice the power. It's with all of His power that He is working with great energy inside of me to accomplish. In other words, I'm setting myself to this great toil and this great struggle, knowing this, that God is energizing and powering me for all the way to home. Could you imagine, Chad, if you had a battery pack that you could put in you, that you click it on, you just run, you never got tired? What's that? You'd take that. I would too. And Paul says, you want strength for this struggle of ministry? It's Jesus. It's Christ in you. The very hope that you have for glory is the hope that drives us through this toil and this struggle. And guess what? So I rejoice, Paul says. Rightly so. Amen? So naturally, Paul is giving thanks and participating in this ministry in this way that God has allotted to him for the sake of the church. Indeed, we are recipients of his faithfulness, and what God did in him. Now, you might say this morning, so Mike, okay, why is this so important? I mean, where does this land for us? I'm glad you asked that question, because that's exactly what I'm going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks. Come back in the next 3 weeks, and you're going to see how deception is lurking even still today. And we need this foundation here, that what we've heard. Captivity and shipwreck might very well be around the corner. How do we avoid it? That's what Paul is going to help us to see as we walk forward. And there's a bold confidence that we can have living in Christ, that if we don't get set in the right direction, we lose it completely. But today, know this. This is so important. The center of Paul's ministry is the centerpiece of all of history. It's Jesus. And that there's great joy in setting your affections and your heart and your hands to this ministry, because this is something. You're looking for something that you can build real equity in, an assurance that it's going to last. You're going to have a legacy. I can tell you, the church, the bride, is going to last forever. So you set your heart to that, whether it's in a whole variety of different contexts, whether it's in politics or medicine or engineering or retirement, set your heart to that, and you can be sure that there's a legacy that really won't be yours. You're going to rejoice that it's Christ working powerfully in you to accomplish. But along the way, it's going to help us tremendously. But today I would say, see this. Devote your life to this. Find your life in Christ, if it's not there already, because He is the one that we will have forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for these powerfully great words that come to us from Your Spirit and Your heart through Your messenger, Paul. And Father, we thank You that we are still standing under the promises of what You did in his life, so that we might be in a right relationship and fellowship with You. And Father, we thank You that You didn't leave us having to figure out truth on our own. You came and disclosed to us who truth was. It's Christ. He is our life, our hope, our truth, and our all. And so, Father, help us to cling to Him and to be reminded this morning that He is ours forevermore, and His blood will work forevermore as we are standing in Your presence, holy and blameless and above reproach. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this freedom and this joy that we have. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.